chapter number 17, and we're looking at four cities. Primarily, we're going to look at three cities, and then Corinth we're going to save for the message a little bit later. But we've got Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, and Corinth. So last week, when my dad was preaching, we saw some different things that took place in all in the first three of those cities. So I want to walk back through them a little bit. We'll make some observations. I'm hoping you can help me out a little bit. And then I'll spend more time on Athens, because it's really fascinating. We see a sermon that Paul preaches on Mars Hill in Athens. So we'll take a little bit of time for Thessalonica and Berea, and then zero in on Athens, make a few comments about Corinth. But let's have a word of prayer, and we will ask the Lord to bless our time together. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you've brought us all here. Lord, I want to thank you for all the boys and girls that came on the bus today, and we pray for their Sunday school classes right now that are all filled up this morning, and I pray that you'd bless the Sunday school teachers. I pray that you would just help them to communicate truth to hearts and minds that are open. I pray that they would the children would receive the Word of God and that it would make a difference in their life. Lord, we pray for our class this morning that you would help us to grow and learn. I pray that you'd help us to be just eager to apply the Scriptures to our lives. And then, Lord, just I pray that you'd work in hearts today. If there's anyone that comes to church today that doesn't know you as their Savior, I pray that the gospel would be clear and that we'd see souls saved for your kingdom and glory. We pray all of this in Jesus' name, amen. So if you look at verse number 1 of Acts 17, it says they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, and they came to the city of Thessalonica. So give me the map if you don't mind, Kayla. I'd appreciate it. There's the map of Paul's second missionary journey. So if you recall, he's already, his first missionary journey, which is not on the map, who can tell me where he spent the first missionary journey? Where did he come from? Where did he go? Sorry. Where did Paul spend his time? I got one person that picked up on that. Two people. Wasn't that funny? Yes. He started in Antioch, right? He started in Antioch. Okay, they went down to Cyprus, which is over here on this part of the map, and then he spent the rest of his time in the cities of Asia, right? So he's all through there. He was in the other Antioch, Lystra, Derbe, Iconium, he comes back. Now, on the second missionary journey, they come down to Jerusalem first because something important happens in Jerusalem before the second trip. What important thing happened in Jerusalem? Over there. Yeah, you got it started. What? Yeah. You got it though. You know it. I know you got a few of the right words in there, so you're on track. Basically, they go to Jerusalem because there's a controversy over the Gentiles coming into the church with the Jews and how these questions. And then they have the Jerusalem Council that says no, they do not need. The most important part of the Jerusalem Council was the apostles sent letters out that said you do not need the works of the law and circumcision and all of that to be Christians. And so what Paul does and Barnabas is they're sent out with these letters and they go out to all the churches, they give them the good news of the gospel and what the Jerusalem Council has talked about, and now they're ready to send out on another missionary journey. But Barnabas and Paul cannot agree on who they should take with them. So what happens? Over John Mark. They can't agree. So what happens is Barnabas, he takes John Mark, and he goes and preaches in one direction, and then Paul takes Silas, and he goes back on his missionary journey. He goes back first to the cities where he started, and in Lystra and Derbe, he picks up another traveling companion. Who does he pick up there? Timothy. He picks up Timothy, and so now it's Paul and Silas and Timotheus, and at some point along the journey, see who remembers this, who else joins this traveling group? Who said it? Yes, it's Luke. How do we know that? That's the bonus part of the question. Right. The text of the passage switches from they did this or he did this to we went here and we did that. And so you see this Paul's group is going to morph and change a little bit. When we get to Corinth, we're going to find that Paul is all by himself for a little while. He's also at Athens all by himself for a little while. So sometimes on this journey, as Paul would go to a city, he would go on to the next place, but he would leave some of his assistants behind. Why would he leave them? Yeah, to make sure that the churches were strengthened and growing. He didn't want to just leave them on their own. He wanted somebody that was mature in the faith that could teach them and disciple them, strengthen them, and build them up. As we think about church planting and all of this, one piece of exciting news today is our friend Donald Savini is having his first service out on the Cape this morning. And so they were here for a missions conference last year, and today is the beginning of services on the Cape. So the same things that are happening, churches being established. So we rejoice and pray for them as they do that today. Now, so this is the second missionary journey. Now, something happens. As he's here, Paul has the idea that he wants to go where? Where does Paul want to go to preach on his second missionary journey? Somebody besides Jim Atherton who answers all these questions. So where does Paul want to go on his missionary journey? He doesn't want to go to Macedonia. That's where he ends up going. He wants to go, he wants to go further up into Asia, and he wants to spread the gospel into Asia more, which is modern-day Turkey. But the Bible says that the Spirit forbids him to go. Something happens where he's like, no, God does not want us to go there. God does not want us to take that step. So then one night, Paul has a vision. And in that vision, there is a man from Macedonia. There's a man from Macedonia, and he says, come over and help us. And so Paul knows that that's from the Lord, and Paul and his companions, they travel now into Macedonia, and Macedonia Philippi is the first city they go to, way up on the top there, Neapolis, then Philippi. They get thrown in jail. You know the story of the jailer and all of that. They end up eventually in where we're going to be today, Amphipolis, Apollonia, Thessalonica, Berea, then down to Athens and Corinth. So this is the middle of this missionary journey. And this area of Macedonia is what you and I today know to be the nation of Greece. It's the nation of Greece. And it was part of the Greek Empire at one point. So Athens, Greece, Corinth, all of this is Greece. So you've got the center of Greek culture, but the power and authority is no longer there in Greece. Where is the power and authority? Rome. Exactly. The power and authority is in Rome because the Roman Empire has taken over the Greek Empire. But you still have Greek culture mixed with Roman rule and Roman authority. At the same time, now throw in all of these pockets of Jewish people scattered all throughout the empire. So every city that he goes to, he finds this mix of Roman law, Greek culture, and then a Jewish identity. Why would these Jews be all over the place? Can anybody help me with that? Any of you that know your history, why are there all these Jewish communities all over the Roman Empire? Yes. Yeah, so that's one reason. Some of them would have left because of persecution. Anybody else know why there would be these Jewish communities all over? Well, historically, the emperors, the Jewish people were often a thorn in the flesh of some of these empires because they wouldn't fully assimilate. And so you have throughout history different times when the emperors would decree that the Jews would have to be dispersed. They would literally be forced to move and flung to different corners of the empire. And so what they would do, it's much like what happened many years later in Europe. And so what they would do is in these Greek and Roman cities, they would set up a Jewish subculture. So right in the middle of all of it, of all of the paganism and the idolatry, you'd have this little pocket of Bible-believing Jewish people for the centuries, who would be there, like a remnant in each little place. So what's really interesting now about it, as we're going to walk through this passage a little bit, is if we're going to talk about a key concept this morning, I'd say that what we learn from the Apostle Paul is really a pattern of what I'm going to call multicultural evangelism. You know what I mean by that? I've just taken a few minutes to talk about how there's all these different cultures and people groups that are kind of amalgamated together. And really, my dad mentioned it a little bit, how Paul's preaching to the Jews would be very different than his preaching to the Gentiles. Does anybody remember the one thing that he pointed out? It was really a starting place. So where was when Paul would preach to the Jews, where would his starting place be in his preaching? Yeah, he would take the Old Testament scriptures, the prophetic scriptures about the Messiah. He would say, this is what the scripture says about the Messiah, and then he would tell them about Jesus and how Jesus fulfilled the scriptures. When he would preach to the pagan, Roman, or Gentile audiences, where would he begin often, almost always, where would he begin his evangelism? Yeah, I heard it, different people say different ways. He would begin in the book of Genesis. He would begin with creation. Because different audience. To the Jewish people, they know who their creator is. They know who God is. They know what the scriptures are. But to these Gentiles, these pagans, they are completely confused about their origin, completely confused about what sacred text to follow, and very much open to anything. So Paul would start at creation. Can I ask you a question? Which of these scenarios do we live in today? Go ahead. What do you think? I'm with Mrs. Bailey. She didn't say it out loud, but she went like this. Both. In fact, I'm going to say we live in a world, an empire, if you will, that is very much exactly what the Roman world looked like. I mean, very much. Like in Western culture today, we live in a very neo-pagan world, right? I mean, wouldn't you agree with that? What's confusing about it for us, though, is some of you, when you were born, that's not the world you lived in, right? You lived in a world where, I remember Mrs. Thompson telling me that they, in the Clarksburg Elementary School, when she was growing up, every day they recited the 23rd Psalm or the Lord's Prayer, and they would do that. Gone are the days. I think we'd all agree with that. And so in America now, we have a culture where, by and large, I would say the predominant direction and impulse of the culture is very pagan. But at the same time, we still, in Western culture, we have pockets of very strong Christian belief. We're not without a witness. We're not without a Christian presence. We have a very strong Christian presence still. The problem is what's increasingly happening is what happened with the Jewish people. They were not making a lot of headway in their culture, were they? Right? Were the Jewish synagogues making a lot of headway in their culture? Not at all. Now, what we've seen so far is that there were people that were coming to faith in Christ. There were Gentile people who had not faith in Christ. Before this, there were Gentile people who had become Jewish believers in the one true God. But by and large, the impact was very, very small. So I want to look at a couple of things here. Let's dive in. So let's look at the Thessalonian Jews. Verse number one, they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, and they come to Thessalonica. Where was a synagogue of the Jews? And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. Verse 4, and some of them believed. Some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. So this is an interesting group of people here in verse number 4. So what we see is a number of Jewish synagogue attenders become Christians, but the great multitude of people who become believers are devout Greeks. Who are devout Greeks? Are these pagans? Yes or no? They're not, actually. They wouldn't be pagans. Who would they be? So this is what I mean by the fact that it's not that the Jews weren't making any difference. These people were Gentiles, they were Greeks, but they had become devout Greeks. In other words, they had watched this little subculture of Jewish people, they'd heard about their scriptures, and they had become so disaffected by the paganism, they saw the truth of the scriptures, and they would worship with the Jews. Those Gentiles, many, many, many of them became followers of Christ. The Jewish response in Thessalonica was not quite as strong. We saw these people, these lewd fellows of the baser sort in verse number 5. They don't like this. The Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took certain lewd fellows of the baser sort and gathered a company and set all the city in uproar. And that's where we got our text from last week. These men have turned the world, what way? Upside down. I'm going to identify the Thessalonican Jews as the traditionalists. You notice there's a small response to the gospel. But what happened? The leaders of the church were more concerned with what? Look at what happened. The leaders of the church, what became, when they heard the gospel, they became very concerned. Everybody looking at, you'll find it down in verse number 5, that these Jewish leaders here became very concerned with what? The word is envy. Their own status. They saw Paul and the preachers, they saw people following them, and their main concern is holding on to their traditional power structure. They are quite happy. They're like the Pharisees that Jesus dealt with. They are quite happy with the way things are. They have their tradition. They have their community. They have their social influence. They have their power. And they are concerned that the gospel of Christ will upset the tradition in which they find themselves. Do we find that situation in our world today? We find people like that. These would be people steeped in a religious identity, confined by the traditions that have been passed down. Jesus would say, vain traditions that have been passed down by your fathers. So we still see in America people clinging to tradition for tradition's sake, despite what the gospel is, and we face this. So if we're going to see the Thessalonians as traditionalists, the Bereans are a more encouraging group. Now the Bereans, in verse number 10, so in verse number 10 now, we shift to Berea. I'm skipping over things because we preached through it last week. Come to verse number 10. The brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now look at verse 11. Ready? Let's read this first part together. Begin. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and they searched the scriptures daily, whether those things were so. Now, there's a wonderful application for us who are Christians. The wonderful application for us as Christians to be like the Bereans, and we emphasized this a little bit last week, and that application for us, what would the application for us be as Christians, as believers, from looking at the Bereans? It would be to what? Somebody. Yeah, Bill. Right, so to take every message you hear, to take every thing you hear on the radio, to take every article that you read from a supposedly Christian source, to take it, search the scriptures, and make sure it lines up. So that's a wonderful application for us as Christian believers. But that's not exactly who the Bereans were. Right? That's not exactly who the Bereans were. Where would the Bereans have been at? Were they believers in Christ at this point in time? No, they were unbelievers. But they weren't like the Thessalonian traditionalists who didn't care about truth. All they cared about, all the Thessalonian, not all of them, but we're talking about the power structure there. All they cared about in Thessalonica was, this is the way our life is, don't upset anything, I'm happy on this road that I'm on, and you don't need to mess this up. But the Bereans are different because the Bereans are a society, are a people who they care about truth. They just care about truth. And when they hear it, they want to know. They want to see it. I have some of the details anyway, for privacy's sake, I won't give you all the details, but I know some individuals who are Bereans right now. They're people who are, they have a religious framework that they have either grown up with or have become entrenched in. And a friend of mine was telling me how he's been sharing the faith with them, and they said, you know, there's just something missing with what we're experiencing. Something missing with what we're experiencing. I want to encourage you that there are still Bereans in our world today. And we need to don't be discouraged by the Thessalonican opposition. Don't we face some of that? You might have witnessed to somebody at work and they're just like, man, I don't want to have anything to do with that. You're stupid for believing in that. Leave me alone. Or you might have witnessed to somebody that says, hey, don't try to change my religion. I am what I am. You might face people like that. But don't be discouraged by that, because God is still calling people. Do you believe that? I mean, God is still drawing people. And Paul would preach to Thessalonica, and they'd be like, leave us in our tradition. We're okay. But the Bereans are like, that's interesting. You know, there's something to what you're saying. And they wanted to see the Scriptures. And they would seek the Scriptures. So I'm going to say that the Berean Jews, these are the searchers and the seekers. These are people that want to know the truth. Keep looking for those people. I know in my life, and I share this from time to time, I know in my life that it just seems that my boldness at times just shrivels up on the vine. You ever feel that way? Just me? Anybody else? I mean, just give me a little support here, right? You can help me out a little bit. Anybody else feel that way? Like your boldness in Christ? Just like, it just shrivels up on the vine sometimes. But we've got to remember, we can't let the opposition or the defection of some people or this person or that person not following Christ, we can't let that discourage us, because there are still seekers of truth. Because now the Bible says there is none that seek after God. So it's not that the Bereans woke up one day and said, oh, we are great people, we seek after truth. We're not looking for good people who are naturally seekers. A seeker is someone who God is drawing and they're listening. God is seeking and they're responding. There are people like that. And we just need to be the ones to tell them about Christ and to patiently seek them. We're going to hear about that in our missions conference. And the missionaries are going to encourage us and tell us about people that they've met who are Bereans. They want to know the truth. They want to know it. And so we see these Paul dealing with all of these different people. And now we come to Athens, which is a very different situation. Because in verse 16, Paul waits for them at Athens. He leaves his buddies. He leaves his traveling companions. He goes ahead to Athens and he says, all right, guys, I'm going to scope things out in Athens. You come behind. But while he's waiting in Athens, his spirit is stirred in him. Why? Because everywhere he looked, what did he see? Idols. Everywhere he looked. Everywhere he looked, he saw idols. He looked over here, and there's an idol. He takes a walk into the marketplace, and he goes to buy his food. And in the marketplace, there's the shopkeeper has a little idol to represent where their worship is. He goes to, you know, set up his lodging or buy his garments that he needs to wear, and the shopkeepers and the people, they're just, everything about their world is idolatry. And when Paul sees that, he's just stirred up inside, and he's just grieved. This is, and we talk about it a lot, but I'm always encouraged to read from Acts, because this is what we face today. I mean, we look around, and our whole culture is just consumed with idols. And not to rehash previous weeks, but we have idols of money and work. We have idols of pleasure. We have idols of entertainment. It's just full of people living for things that don't matter in eternity, for things that control them, for alcohol and drugs and sex and all of these things that people desire. It's interesting. I don't know. It's kind of the media is all a buzz. How many of you saw all of the stuff in the media about the rapper Kanye West this week? Has anybody seen that? See, all this talk about apparently Kanye West has come to faith in Christ. There's a healthy engagement that we can have in the culture, and then sometimes there's a healthy distance we can keep from the culture. You understand what we mean by that? Paul said to be in the world, but not of the world. I said to a close person in my life, I said, "Did you hear about Kanye West?" They said, "Who's Kanye West?" So I didn't know to be. That's where you're at, right? You're doing all right. Anyway, for those of you who know, what's happening, and I pray that he would grow in the faith. I'd be encouraged by that, if anything. But what's happening is everything I've listened to him say this week, he's really described someone who the things that he's saying is he's somebody who lived for the idols of the culture in every way. And he got everything he could from the idols of the culture. And now maybe he's learning that those idols are not fulfilling him. Those idols are not what he wants his family to follow. And so we pray for him that he'll completely surrender his life to Christ. But it's amazing. And you see that at times. You see little flashes of hope. But all in all, you see society running headlong, full steam ahead into the idolatry. And in Athens, Paul looks and he just sees it everywhere and his spirit is stirred. So what does he do about it? He's going to do something about it. He doesn't bury his head in the sand. What had the Jewish synagogues been doing about it? What's that? Nothing. Do you think what was the reaction of the Jewish believers in this city? It was, well, we have our subculture, we have our little identity, we have our synagogue meetings. Sure, we will be kind and we will influence people around us, but all in all, they weren't doing anything about it. Paul says, I'm sent on a mission of God to do something about it. So he goes into the market. So first he disputes in the synagogue with the Jews, with the devout persons. Again, if you're looking at that word devout persons, who are those people? Those are the people who had been influenced. Those are the people who did come out of paganism and follow the teachings of the Old Testament. But now in the market, the end of verse 17, he disputes daily in the market with everyone who meets him. Now he meets the philosophers, Epicureans, Stoics. What will this babbler say? What's he got to say? They didn't trust him. They're like, and my understanding of the word babbler is that somebody, in their viewpoint, he didn't have a clear, they had never heard about Jesus or the resurrection. I mean, they knew the Jewish worship, they knew the Gentile worship. Babbler would be someone who picked up a little faith tradition over here, picked up a little teaching over here, and would just kind of present it as his own, like he was some new mystic or a revelator. You know, and that was the idea of a babbler. They're like, what's he going to say? What will he say? Let's listen. He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods. Strange there means foreign, like from outside, from somewhere else. He's coming and he's bringing a new teaching here. Why? Because he preached about Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus. It literally means the hill. Saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is. For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears, and we would know therefore what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else, but either to tell or to hear some new thing. The Athenian Greeks, this culture, they are what I'm going to refer to as the high culture pluralists. Now, some of you might know what I mean by that. For those that may not, pluralism is what belief? What's pluralism mean? Well, that's polytheism, many gods. Pluralism is varying belief systems can all be embraced and accepted. Coexist, the little symbol, exactly. that would be it of our day. Now, not that we believe in intolerance, of course. We believe in tolerance, but we don't believe at all. You can tolerate a belief system without validating it. We understand the difference. But their belief was pluralistic. Let's hear what you have to say, and let's see if we can syncretize it into our system. But you've got to also remember, they represented high culture. What do I mean by high culture? Somebody, what do we mean by that? High culture. That's a good way to put it. These are, if you didn't hear them, these are people who didn't work for their living. In other words, they were paid to talk, they were paid to think, and they were the intellectual elites of their day. And every culture has those people. There's both high culture and there's pop culture. There's popular culture and high culture. So the artists and the musicians and the theorists and the people that are really shaping the long-term direction of the culture. Many of them are found today within our education system. And so today, so what's interesting is today we hear people espouse things that are like, man, how could anybody believe that? And it seems strange to us, but give it 15 or 20 years and what you'll find is the high culture has affected the pop culture in which we all live. But these were those people. They did nothing except sit around and talk. And they would be well-versed in Aristotle, in Socrates, Epicurus, all of the great Greeks who also spent time centuries before right there on that very hill in Athens, Greece. I mean, this place had some history to it. This place had some tradition to it. There were some names. There were some people. In fact, in the days of the Greek Empire, it wasn't just thinking that took place on this hill. It was decrees and laws. So in the day when Paul teaches, it's not just, it's no longer power, but it is thought is centered right there. All of the high culture of the day. And they had accepted a belief that, we can coexist together. We'll have this wonderful pluralistic society. You have Epicureans and Stoics. I'm no expert on these belief systems, but from what I've gathered, the Epicureans, they had a belief system that was, they believed in that the goal of life is pleasure, but not in a hedonistic way. They believed that if you sought out pleasure in moderation and controlled your bodily excesses, so to speak, and those natural desires, if you could control that and just enjoy life in moderation, that's where you would find ultimate meaning in life. Interesting how that idea even permeates today. Then you had the Stoics. They were much more, well, Stoic, as we would say today. They were much more, they had this idea that history was moving in a trajectory. And if you wanted fulfillment in your life, you had to figure out what your ultimate purpose was. You had to find it. You had to, through very serious pursuit, align yourself with the fate that you've been assigned. And when you find that, you'll find your meaning. A couple of main philosophies that were popular in this day and age. And they want to hear what Paul has to say. Now, Paul stands in the middle of Mars Hill in verse 22, and he says, "Men of Athens, what's the word here? Perceive." Somebody, there's a statement I hear a lot, and it's been repeated for years. It's a great statement for us as Christians, and really for any communication in life, and that is this statement: seek to understand before you are understood. Just think about that for a minute, if you've not heard that before. Seek to understand before you want to be understood. Why am I saying that about this passage here? What has Paul done? He knows about them, yeah. I mean, he's taken time to understand who they are, to understand where they're coming from. He is not going to capitulate to their belief system. That's not what we're saying. He's not a relativist, and he doesn't want to be, cool and relevant. But he does want to understand these people. He doesn't want to just wash his hands and say, "You dumb idol worshipers, I could straighten you out." He doesn't do that. That's not his approach with them. He wants to understand where they're coming from. A great lesson for us as we engage in even more confusing world around us. He says, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. So he understands them, but then he's not afraid to go to the weakest point in their belief system. He goes right to it. And he says, listen, I beheld among your devotions this inscription. And that inscription on a plaque, on a piece of stone was, to the unknown God. Here's a society that really prided itself on being the apex of tolerance. Because they said, just in case we missed anybody, we're going to worship the God that we might not know about. But Paul is, he's educated. Paul is, he cares. Paul learns. And he masterfully takes the weakest point in their belief system and he provides the answer to the hole that's missing. He says, that unknown God, let me tell you about him. In verse 24, he goes to creation. He points to a creator, a designer. If there's anything that a pagan world needs to know, it's that there is an all-wise, all-powerful designer, a creator God who put mankind here for a purpose. You realize that the Greeks and people today, they can, there's no bedrock security to answer the question, why am I here? How did I get here? The gospel answers that foundational question of life. He says, let me tell you about him. He's Lord of heaven and earth. He doesn't live in your temples. He's not worshipped with your hands like he needs something. In fact, at the end of verse 25, he gives to all life and breath and all things. And he hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth. That probably cut the Athenians to the heart because the Greeks did not consider all nations to be of one blood. They viewed themselves as highly superior to others. And then he says in verse number 27 that they should seek the Lord if haply they might feel after him and find him. He reveals their creator in that their purpose, but then he reveals the hope, the accessibility of our God. The pagan gods were not accessible. They were not searchable. They were not findable. But the true God is not someone who he wants to cast out the believer, but he wants to receive. He's not far from us. He even quotes their poet in verse 28. In verse 29, he tells them that God is not like gold, silver, or stone. Verse 30, the times of this ignorance God winked at. In other words, God has put up with your idolatry for a season, but right now he's commanding all men everywhere to repent. It's fascinating that Paul is both desires to understand them, but then he's bold in the way he preaches to them and tells them, you must repent. You must turn from this. And he brings them to the resurrection of Jesus. And that is always the point where it clinches. Did Jesus rise from the dead? Verse 32, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them, howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed. That's the encouragement that we take. We live in a Roman world, multicultural influences around us. But if we're bold in our witness, yeah, some will mock you. Some will seek out more. But there are those who are ready to receive the good news. They're just waiting for somebody to share it with them. Just waiting for somebody to share it with them. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you'd help us to be more bold in our witness. I pray that we would learn to be patient and understanding, but also to be bold. Now we pray that you'd prepare our hearts for our worship service. Help us to sing for your honor and glory and give and just grow and give you honor through the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.